Continue this morning in our study of the book of Joshua, and we're reading from chapter 5 this morning, and we're going to read the whole chapter together, and there is a lot in here, so let us read God's word, and let's get stuck into it and see what God has in store for us this morning through his word. So Joshua chapter 5, let's read it together. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeth Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Cana that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Amen. We pray God would add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Isn't it crazy how quickly we like things to be done in this life? We live now in such a fast-paced world that anything that seems a bit slower than the norm, we get a bit infuriated at. I don't know if you've ever been watching a video, maybe Netflix or a YouTube video or whatever it is, and there's a wee bit of buffering, and man, how infuriating is that? You just expect it to just come straight from your screen to your eyes with absolutely no trouble at all. Replies, we expect replies straight away. Long gone are the days where you'd write a letter and then you'd send the letter and it'd eventually get to somebody and you'd have to wait maybe a couple of days, weeks, even months for a response. Now we have texts or emails, and if we don't hear back from that person within, you know, 2 or 3 minutes sometimes, we get a bit frustrated. Deliveries. Long gone are the days as well where you'd order something, you'd have to wait, you know, a couple of weeks. You know, we have something called Amazon Prime now, and we get so frustrated when it takes 2 or 3 days and we expect it the very next day. We live in such a fast-paced life and world, and we want things done instantly. And we've just, well, I say we just, 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, we saw the Israelites, they crossed the Jordan. They've just crossed over the River Jordan. It's been dry. The Lord had parted it for them. They got to the promised land. Their faith must have been through the roof. They'd literally just seen a river, you know, separate in front of them for them to walk across. Their feet didn't even get wet walking across it. And they're in the promised land, and you can just imagine they're ready and raring to go. And if that was me, I wouldn't even have stopped at the stones. I'd have run straight to Jericho for that battle. But that's not what we see in our passage this morning. What we have here is the Lord pressing pause. Pressing his pause button. There was something that needed to happen internally in God's people before they went on any physical exercise. There was an internal and inward preparation that God wanted his people to stop so that it could take place. And we're going to look at those preparations this morning. And in some ways, there's three. It's all part of the same pause moment for God's people. It's all part of the same moment where they need to pause. But God does three different things. First, he reminds them of the covenant. Second, he reminds them of their deliverance. And thirdly, he reminds them of his holiness. Covenant, deliverance, and holiness. We're going to spend some time unpacking what God was doing with his people here where he pressed pause. There was no focus on the enemies. There was no military tactics. You know, discussions about this strategy or that. God made his people look at themselves before they even began to look out there. See, their deliverance as a people wasn't just from slavery. Their deliverance as God's people, yes, it was from slavery, but it was into life. From slavery in Egypt and into the freedom and blessings of the promised land. But God wanted to make sure his people's heart was prepared and ready for this next chapter in their lives. You see, friends, in Christ, we sang about in Christ alone, we do not just find our way out of sin. We do not just find our way out of condemnation, out of wrath. We do find our way out of those things, but we find our way into. It's not just out of, it's into. Out of sin, out of slavery, out of burdens, out of condemnation. Into life, into family, into blessing, into promise, into inheritance. God takes his people out of and he walks them into. Out of the wages of sin and into his family. That's what we see here this morning. He's bringing them into the promised land and he is reminding his people about the importance and the necessity of covenant, of their deliverance, and then of whose presence it is that they are standing in. So in verse 2, we see this, this verse about Joshua being told to circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Now, obviously, it's not speaking about the same people because it's not possible to do it twice. This is speaking about this generation. That is the second time. That's what that means. So what we read here is that this generation who have entered into the promised land. Remember all the way back to Numbers a few weeks ago, we looked at how Joshua and Caleb, along with 10 other spies, they went to spy out the land, and there was 10 of them rebelled against God and said, we can't do it, let's just stay here. But Joshua and Caleb said, no, let's go. And actually, because of the disobedience of God's people, a whole generation that were brought out of Egypt, they missed out on the promised land. But Joshua and Caleb got to inherit the promised land along with this other generation that we're reading of this morning who hadn't yet at that point been circumcised. So what is circumcision? Well, circumcision for Israel involved, and apologies for the graphic nature of what I'm about to say, but just so we understand what this is about, It involved the cutting off of the male foreskin at the age of 8 days old. Now, that might sound absolutely bonkers for us, but actually, for God's people, it was such a crucial and significant part of what it meant to be the people of God that to not do it is actually quite a, well, I can't believe this generation that they didn't do that. Because why is it eye-opening that they didn't do it? Well, to be God's people, to be a people of the covenant, the mark or the sign of that covenant was circumcision. We see that back in Genesis chapter 17, where God comes to Abram and says, you know, that this promise is for your children and your children's children, as well as it's for you. But actually, I'm establishing a covenant with you, and the sign or the mark of that covenant is circumcision. So circumcision has strong covenantal significance. To be marked and to be part of God's people in the Old Testament was that if you're a man, you were circumcised at 8 days old. And if you were added into God's people, i.e. as being a servant, you would be circumcised as you entered into the people of Israel. So God had covenanted. What does that mean? He'd promised. He'd agreed with Abraham that he would be their God, that through Abraham, he would create this people, and that he would be their God, and that they would be his people, that there would be such blessings in being involved in God's people. But actually, there was a covenant to honor. And what we see time and time again is how God's people, because they're human, they sin, and they let down their end of the bargain. But God is so faithful, and his nature is that he is a covenant-keeping God, that he honors it. So this circumcision was an outward sign of an inward thing that God was doing. We see in Jeremiah that God wanted to circumcise the hearts of his people. So what God was doing was placing a visible sign for an invisible work that he was doing in his people's lives. And we read in Colossians chapter 2, thank the Lord that baptism now replaces circumcision. That baptism is now the sign, that visible sign of God's invisible grace under the new covenant with Christ that he is sealed by his blood. So in this moment, there is something major happening. God's people are reaffirming once again and choosing to honor the covenant that their forefathers had established with God. They are committing again to being a covenant-keeping people. And now with their renewed relationship, that is what is happening in verse 2 onwards. There is this renewing of a relationship as God's people, that once again, God, we are marked, we're set apart, we are for you. And now once that has happened, we read in verse 10 about the first Passover that they celebrate in the promised land. To be able to celebrate Passover, we read in Exodus that they would have to be a circumcised people. So now they celebrate the first Passover in Canaan, now that they've been marked with circumcision. What is Passover? I know there's a lot of big terms this morning about covenant and different things in Passover. So please, I hope I'm doing it justice and that you're understanding what I'm saying. But if not, please just bear with me anyway. So they're now going to celebrate the Passover. Now that they've reaffirmed and renewed their covenant, their side of the covenant with God, they are going to celebrate the Passover in the promised land. What is the Passover? When God's people were slaves in Egypt, do you remember Moses would go and he'd say to Pharaoh, let my people go, and Pharaoh would say no. Maybe you're singing the old Sunday school songs right now, I don't know. But he would say no, and then God would send a plague to Egypt. Well, the last plague that God sent was something that was the death of the firstborn male. And the only way to be safe from that plague was that you had to take a lamb that had no blemish. It was perfect. You had to sacrifice it and mark your doorposts with the blood of that lamb. And then inside the house, anybody who was in that home that had the doorposts marked with the blood, they were safe because God would literally pass over that house. So hence we have the name Passover. They would have a meal that night as well that consisted of unleavened bread. And we see them here in verses 10 through to 12 that they are partaking of the Passover. They're celebrating their deliverance from slavery. Isn't it amazing that one of the last things they did as slaves in Egypt, and one of the first things they did as a free people in the promised land, was celebrate Passover? And again, it is that point that God does not just take us out of slavery, but he brings us into promise and into blessing and into abundance. I just love that. Just as the blood of that lamb in Egypt took them out of slavery, they now remembered the importance and the significance of that event all of those years ago, over 40 years ago, in Egypt. And they remember the significance that it wasn't just bringing them out of slavery, but it was a moment in their history that brought them closer and into the promised land. Let us never forget, friends, that we are not just saved from death by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we're saved into everlasting life, such as the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And then we read in verse 12 this incredible statement. I love this verse. Do you know, I think sometimes we forget that God was providing manna from heaven every day for God's people in the wilderness. It wasn't just a one-time event. This was something he was continually doing, because that is who our God is, that when he calls his people to something, he continues to sustain them. He continues to provide for them. And in verse 12, what do we read? And the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land. They got to taste the blessings of the promised land. They got to taste the produce. Remember those massive grapes that we saw in Numbers? They got to eat off and take off the blessings, the land flowing with milk and honey. And it wasn't until they had consumed and actually partaken of the blessing of God that God said, right, I no longer need to provide the manna for you every day, because I've taken you through the wilderness and I've taken you to this point where you are now getting to enjoy the promises and the blessings of what it means to be living in the promised land. When God calls us, he sustains us. Felipe, Paula, Davi, and Bianca, God has called you to different places, different times. First of all, Felipe and Paula, he called you from Brazil to come to Kilsyth and be missionaries in Scotland. And you guys have known the sustenance and the provision of God every step of the way. Even sometimes maybe it felt like it was too late for God to step in, and in that last moment he shows up, because that is who our God is. He never lets his people down. When he calls, he sustains. When he calls, he equips. When he calls, he provides. And I pray, and the congregation here are praying for you, and we are praying that as you take this step of faith in what is an uncertain time in our world, in the middle of COVID-19, that actually as you've taken this step of faith, that God would continue to provide for you as a family. That his incredible provision and sustenance would carry you through this season in your life. Isn't it amazing that it wasn't until they'd eaten the produce of the land, and then it was the next day the manna ceased. So there's been this real sense of preparation that God has been doing in his people's heart here in Joshua chapter 5. He's reminding them of the covenant and the importance of being marked for him. He's reminded them of the deliverance that he brought them out of Egypt. See, there's no coincidences here. There's absolutely no coincidences. The day they were crossing the Jordan would be needed to be the day that they would choose the lamb for the sacrifice at the Passover. He was reminding them of his deliverance for his people. There's been this real sense of preparation. And now God does something else with his people here. He's still preparing their hearts. But Joshua has this incredible encounter. It's something like, you could maybe call it Joshua's burning bush type experience. Joshua has gone off to look at Jericho. He's gone to scout out maybe draw out some plans about what they're going to do in this next part of the mission. And Joshua sees this man, verse 13 through to verse 15, standing before him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua, you know, very reasonably asks this question, you know, who are you for us or are you for our enemies? I think that's a pretty reasonable question. As if you saw someone standing with a sword in front of you, I'm sure you would ask them a question. But isn't the response that this man gives most interesting? No. Are you for us or for our enemies? No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. Totally reasonable question that Joshua asked. Although it was reasonable, it was the wrong question. And we see it was the wrong question through the answer that was given. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. In his answer, this man states something that is so significant. It is such a significant moment for Joshua and God's people. And let it be a significant moment for us as well. What does this mean to be the commander of the army of the Lord? What that means is that this man is saying, I have supreme authority. I have supreme authority. Joshua asks the wrong question. He's asking, you know, who are you supporting in this battle? Who is it? Whose side are you coming to take here? Are you taking my side as the leader of God's people, or are you taking my enemy's side? Whose side is it that you are on? And the man responds, basically what his answer is saying, I haven't come to take sides. I've come to take charge. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. And Joshua quickly learns whose presence it is that he is standing in. I don't believe that this was just some angel that was sent from heaven, or some messenger that God had sent to meet Joshua, but I believe that this was Yahweh himself standing before Joshua. This was God himself standing before Joshua. That's why I said it's Joshua's burning bush type experience. And to keep it really simple, we don't have time this morning to go into it. But to keep it really simple, and maybe you think, well, this isn't actually simple, Norman. You've just made it even more complicated. But if that's the case, I apologize. This is probably the second person of the Trinity pre-incarnation. You see, we see this figure within the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, or the commander of the army of the Lord. And there's times in the Old Testament where we do see angels come. And then there's times where this figure comes. And all God's people do is they fall down and worship. And that's what Joshua does here. He falls with his face to the earth and he worshiped him. And he said, what does my Lord say to his servant? And Joshua isn't rebuked for worshiping. Which is why I think is one of the key parts of evidence that this is God himself who is standing before Joshua. And Joshua's he falls to his face, and then he is told, take off your sandals. And what does that remind you of? It reminds you exactly of what the Lord said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Take off your sandals, for the ground you are standing upon is holy. This wasn't just some angel that God had sent, but God himself had turned up to speak to Joshua and to speak right into his life. And Joshua's second question is the right question. Lord, what does my Lord have to say to his servant? Whatever you want, God, whatever it is that you want, I'm here. I'm at your service. I'm not going to tell you, Commander, what to do. You tell me. You speak to me. You speak to my heart. You speak into my life. What is it that you have to say to me? I am but your servant. Oh, that the Lord would find here in Sandy Hills a people who fall on their faces before him and who say, Lord, whatever the cost, whatever you have to say, we're listening, God. Would you give us listening ears in this place? That, God, when you turn up, that we understand whose presence it is that we're standing in, that we're upon holy ground. This wasn't Joshua's battle. This was the battle that belonged to the Lord. Let us not be talking about our mission or our church or our battle or our service. It is all for him, and it is all from and because of him. For too long, we ask the wrong questions. God, would you come and support this thing that I'm doing? God, would you come and bless this thing that I'm involved in? God, are you on my side over here, or are you on their side? Whereas what we should be saying is, let your kingdom come, Lord. And here is my life. Let me serve you in any way that I can. Whatever the cost, whatever you lead me, whatever it takes, God, I'm here to serve you. Joshua had gone to see Jericho. He'd gone to see Jericho, and I know time's gone on, but just give me 2 more minutes of your time. He'd gone to see the problem that they had to face and that they had to encounter. But God wasn't done with the internal preparations that he wanted to take place in his people's heart. Joshua needed to be reminded whose presence it is that he was standing in and who the battle belonged to. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And the answers to our problems aren't found in stressing over the solutions or the problems that we have. But breakthrough is found in worship. Breakthrough is found when we lay in the presence of the Lord, when we wait, when we press pause, and we take time to listen to his voice and not just soldier on and try and sort things out ourselves, but being the people of God, waiting upon him. And when he says move, we move. Let us stop trying to fit God into our plans. Our prayer here is, your kingdom come. Is it not? Is that not what we long to see? And if we truly mean that, if we truly mean, Lord, let your kingdom come and let your will be done, what we should then be looking to do is give God everything we have and say, God, here's my heart. Use me in any way you can. I'm your servant. Friends, we need a fresh move of God. And there are 3 key lessons that we see from our passage this morning that we need to hold on to and that we need to remember in these days. First is this: before we go out there and try and do mission, we need to make sure that God has done the work in here first. Revival starts with God's people. Revival starts in the house of God. As the psalmist says, God, wouldn't you revive us again? Second is this. This is not about God fitting into our plans and visions that we have here in Sandy Hills. But it's about remembering that God is sovereign, he is in control, and the battle belongs to him, and it's his mission. And we are but his hands and his feet. We are vessels. And we, Lord, commit ourselves to you again today and say, use us in this place. And the third is this. That our God is holy. The ground that we are standing upon is holy ground. Moses was told to take his sandals off. Joshua was told to take his sandals off. I pray that we have the discernment to hear whatever it is that God is asking us to lay down in this moment. We're about to sing our final song, Be Still, for the presence of the Lord is moving in this place. And as we do that, Lord, would you minister to our hearts, we pray. Would we remember our commitment to you? And Lord, the deliverance that we have found in Christ Jesus. And we remember, Lord, that the battle is not ours, but it belongs to you. Lord, that you come not just to accompany us, but you come to lead us. So Father, would you lead us, we pray. Lord, the ground we're standing upon is holy, and maybe the ground we're sitting in this evening or this morning, as we watch services from home or wherever we are. The ground we're upon is holy because your presence is here. Move in power, we pray, as we sing our concluding praise. Amen. Let's sing Be Still together.